Well, good morning and welcome to our class on the early church this morning. This morning we're going to talk about against heresies and for the Bible. And our goal is to cover this morning the first great Christian theologian, as he's known, Irenaeus of Lyon. We're going to talk about the fight that he had, as many in his day did, with Gnosticism and Marcion the heretic. And then we're going to talk about how all of these things came together to help us form canon of scripture and see how the Lord wins through even the greatest battles. And there are some battles we are going to cover today for sure, of many different kinds. Irenaeus was a disciple of a very familiar man to us, Polycarp. Polycarp, as we know, is a disciple of John, long faithful ministry, died as a martyr, and many came from his ministry. We don't know most of them. I mean, over such a long faithful ministry, how many people did Polycarp touch? But it's kind of cool from this distance to actually know a few. There was a bishop in Lyon named Pothinus, and he was a faithful man. Himself lived to about 90 years of age. We're going to hear a little bit about more about him later. There's a man who was faithful and a presbyter in Rome and ended up actually defecting from the faith. His name was Florinius. And then there's Irenaeus, the great theologian of the late second century. And so Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, as I mentioned, and spent some time in Rome, it appears, and ended up as a presbyter in the Church of Lyon in France, modern-day France. It would have been Lugdunum Gaul back in his day. Now, while he was a presbyter there, he was a faithful man and entrusted with letters to go down to Rome. There was a controversy brewing in the early church, and so they were discussing it, and he was actually the man picked to be entrusted to make the long journey, probably because the bishop of the church was so ancient, about 90 years of age. But some significant events took place while he was down there. One of the many persecutions that would often break out against Christians broke out there in Lyon. We have a pretty detailed chronicle of it, more detailed than we often do about such things. And it was such a significant event in the life of this church and the church in this area that they felt it was important to write down. And because of the courage and the bravery and the inspiration that even today, almost 2,000 years later, we still can gather from this. So while Irenaeus is down there, one of these persecutions breaks out. And just as a brief point, we need to realize these persecutions weren't constant. We hear about them often. And to us, I mean, it almost might as well be constant compared to the lack of persecution that we have today. So many did die for their faith in these days. But it wasn't every day, all the time, or the same in every area. It especially was not normally from the top down. Even when an emperor would demand worship and demand that everybody in the empire offer the pinch of incense and swear by the fortune of Caesar, the thing that the Christians would never do and often were killed because they did not do, even in those situations, it would be more fierce. The governors would pursue that more radically. In certain areas than in others. Because Christianity, as we mentioned, was not a legal religion. Of course, paganism was, and paganism was welcoming to many other gods. You could worship lots and lots of gods, and they did worship lots of gods, so what's a few more? And the Jews, interestingly enough, had an exemption. They were, I don't know if I would respect it as the best word, but everyone knew what Judaism was. It was an ancient religion, and for that reason had a measure of respectability to it. And they were strict monotheists, and the Romans made an allowance for that. They had kind of a permit to do religion their way. But Christians, having broken away from Judaism, didn't have the permit. They didn't have the certificate to do business. And so they could be brought up on charges of being a Christian with all the slanders that would be given about them that they did these terrible things, full of sexual immorality and fornication, and I mean cannibalism and all the things they're accused of, being such a new, small, disliked sect of people by the Jews and the pagans. They were often persecuted. And you could be brought up just, you could be guilty of a crime just by being a Christian. And so it depends on how well you get along with your neighbors a lot of times as to how well you would do. But in Lyon, while Irenaeus was away, persecution broke out. And I don't know all the details and what led up to it and exactly how widespread it was. But there was a time, that, as it's recorded, that the Christians said they were basically shoved out of society. They weren't allowed in the public, any public forum, the marketplace. No one wanted to see the Christians. When they were stoned, drugged through the city, and those kind of things. And about 50 were rounded up at one point and told to deny their faith in Christ. And one of the things they often wanted from the Christians was an admittal of guilt, for someone to admit that the Christians really did do all of the terrible things they were accused of doing. And so 50 were rounded up, about 10 of them, to the great sadness of the rest and their own, no doubt, about 10 of them recanted their faith. They apostatized and tried to save their lives. But most, by far, the majority were faithful. And but even those that had renounced their faith and said we're willing to deny Christ or whatever they had been asked to do, were still rounded up because the Romans, the governor, would have wanted them to verify what the Christians were accused of doing. So they're taken off. A man named Vettius tries to speak up to the governor and say, we don't do these things. This is not accurate. This is not true. This is slander. These are false charges. But he's not allowed to speak and just told and only given the opportunity to say one thing. Are you a Christian or not? To which he faithfully confessed that he was. And during this time, it's a fairly extended event. About four of them particularly incensed the crowd. A young servant girl whose mistress would greatly fear that she would walk away from the faith, that she would not be able to endure the time of testing that lay ahead of her. Little did she know that this young woman would inspire Christians for centuries to come because of her faithfulness. But this young girl, her name was Blandina, was rounded up out of the crowd and brought out into the crowd in the midst of the games to be fed to the wild beasts, tied to a stake, and three other men, one of them named Attalus, a more prominent man in the city, well-known, possibly a businessman, but someone who was of some standing in the city. And so they're brought out, and Blandina is tied to a stake and fed to the wild beast. And they're hoping that seeing Blandina there would be a fearful sight. I mean, she had already been greatly tortured, and her body bore the wounds. And she had been tortured maybe day and night, in shifts, actually, because the torturers did all that they could do, and she would not break, and seemed even supernaturally sustained to even live through what they were doing to her. And they bring her out, and they tie her, you know, to the stake, and hope that the pitiful sight would strike fear into the believers there. And yet it did the opposite, because as they saw her there, what they saw was a picture of their Savior, who had gone to the cross for them, as she stood there on that pole, as if they saw Jesus on the cross, and they were inspired by that to faithfulness. And so the cruel tormentor's plan backfired, and it double backfired, because the beast wouldn't eat her. They left her completely alone. Two of the men died as faithful martyrs that day. One of them having been sat in a heated chair to sear his flesh, and after many other torments as well, faithful to the end. Attalus was paraded around, but it came to the attention of the governor that he was actually a Roman citizen, which would strike fear into the heart of any governor. If you remember the story of Paul, when he was about to be beaten, or had been beaten, and they realized that he was a Roman citizen, and the centurion freaks out. Oh no, not condemned, and hasn't had a fair trial, and you can't treat Roman citizens. Roman citizens had some pretty good rights back in those days. And so the governor wasn't really sure what to do. So actually, as God would have it, persecution was halted. Tortures, they're just taken to prison to wait. And what happened was he sent letters to Marcus Aurelius, the emperor, to see, what do I do? What do I do, emperor, with these men? They're Christians. Can we kill them? Can they be tortured with everybody else? What's the practice? What do you want us to do? And so while they wait, the believers and the apostates are there together. The apostates see the believers and see the radiant countenance, the joy, the faith, as they encourage one another in the Lord Jesus Christ to stand firm and be faithful and encourage one another for standing firm, even with their broken bodies. They are full of joy, confessing Christ. But the apostates aren't. They're dejected, they're downcast, but they begin to be filled with hope and they turn back to the Lord and they reconfess their faith in Christ. Once letters get back from Marcus Aurelius with rules as what to do, which was to, you know, quickly behead the Roman citizens and torture the others as much as you want. They're all brought out, and the ones who had denied Christ were given the opportunity to deny Christ. And yet, to the dismay of the crowd and the governor, they changed their minds. They had repented of their apostasy, and they had come back to Christ, and they were willing to die with the faithful confessors, as witnesses, as martyrs for Christ. And this stirred the crowd all the more with their bloodlust and their anger. And so the persecutions ensued, and it was terrible. As many things as they could think of to do, they did. And one after the other, these believers died for their faith. A few did eventually turn back and walk away from the faith, but the vast majority held on, encouraged one another to the very end. And one of the last ones to die, Blandina, was brought out, and with her a 15-year-old young man. And it's as if they, as they record it, they describe her as a mother and a sister, having faithfully nurtured these martyrs and encouraged them and strengthened them in their faith to the very end. And at last, this 15-year-old succumbs to his wounds and the tortures, and he dies. And Blandina, having made it to the very end, having endured more than anyone could have possibly imagined she could have, and yet with patience and with godliness, all the way, she finally was thrown to the bulls, wrapped up in a net or a basket, and thrown to the bulls, which tossed around until finally she gained the crown of martyrdom. And of course, the church, I mean, can you imagine being that church? I mean, they were wrecked in one sense, but they weren't really. I mean, there was grief in their hearts, and this had been a terrible, horrible thing to experience and to go through, and yet they felt they were the victors because the church had stood firm. They had stood the test. The church hadn't dispersed. They hadn't all forsaken Christ. They had watched their brothers and sisters endure to the very end, of Blandina leading the way in faithfulness. And it was actually a time where they all took courage in their common faith and seeing what the Lord Jesus Christ could do. Because this is not human. This isn't from the flesh. These weren't just super noble people. They feared whether or not they would make it to the end. And it was the Lord that sustained them, and the grace in each one to one another that helped them sustain to the end. It was God's grace. And he showed that by exercising the greatest grace in the most frail of them. During this time, Pothinus, as I mentioned, was the bishop there. He had been rounded up with them, and he, being 90 years old, did not last long. After his severe beatings and tortures initially, he only lasted 2 days in prison after that, and what met the Lord in glory. So Irenaeus comes back, and he's one of the presbyters there, and obviously highly respected and trusted, and he's instantly made the bishop in Pothinus' place, and he begins to lead the church in Lyon. Lyon is a church in the west In the Latin-speaking part of the Roman Empire. There's a Greek-speaking part, a Latin-speaking part, and as happens in a world like this where you have language barriers and you have distance between people groups, you have different cultures. Even across town, you might have different cultures. Across the country, you have different cultures. And across the world, we have different cultures. Well, even in Christianity, there developed an east-westness between the Greek speaking east and the Latin speaking west. Different traditions would develop. And it's perfectly natural and normal in the things we don't have written in scripture. As traditions develop, we have traditions that have developed among us. It doesn't mean one's heretical or one's not. It could be heretical, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. And this was taking place in the early days of the church. Just 150 years, 170 years in. So, this began to create some controversy, though, and the East and West didn't always see eye to eye on different things. One of the things Irenaeus is known for and stands up for in church history is trying to bring peace between the East and the West. And one of the most important issues they struggled over was the date of Easter, oddly enough, probably hard for us to imagine. But the date of Easter really was a controversial topic, because different churches celebrated. They wanted the church to celebrate a holiday as important as this, as central as this, on the same day. I mean, we actually just take for granted. We know when Easter is, and we all celebrate at the same time. And we don't celebrate it one time in a church down the street or even on the other side of the country. You know, you don't have in-laws across the country somewhere, and they're celebrating Easter here, and you're celebrating it here. I mean, you can imagine. It sounds trivial, but as the years roll on, if you can't figure it out and come to some agreement, you can see how this can get under people's skin and begin to think, well, we really should be more unified than this. We should have a more constant practice. And that was the struggle. But up until this time, they had really agreed to disagree. And the difference really was between the Jewish celebration of Easter on Passover, which is what it was a Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. And so the controversy was, do we celebrate with the Jews on whatever day it falls on? Because it didn't always fall on a Sunday. Of course, we know Easter's always a Sunday, right? That's what we take for granted, but it wasn't always what all the churches were doing. And so some of the churches were celebrating whenever it fell, you know, just along with the Jews. And the others were saying, well, we're Christians. You know, we don't worship on Saturday anymore. We worship on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. We're not going to do Easter with the Jews on whatever day they do it. We want to do it on Sunday. And this would then become a common practice, although it wasn't the oldest practice. From John to Polycarp to the churches in the East, where John lived for so many years, they celebrated with the Jews, but most of the churches in the West didn't. And so there was a conflict. And at one point, Irenaeus actually writes to the bishop in Rome, who's about to try to excommunicate everybody who doesn't agree with the Latin churches. And he says, please don't do this. And I think we would all appreciate and agree with him that keep the first things, the gospel, our common faith. And Irenaeus was a defender of our common faith, as we're going to see in a minute. But on these other issues, let's allow for some grace and actually count that a picture of the beautiful unity of the church, where we can be a little different on some of these things and yet have a common faith at the core. And so he stands out in church history as a tremendous model of a peacemaker. He was a missionary-minded man and had, you know, sent missionaries throughout Gaul or France today as we know it. And so he was faithful. His most influential work, what he's best known for, was his work called Against Heresies. where he had a five-volume response to the Gnostic heresy. So what is Gnosticism? You may have heard that. It's still something that's around today in certain forms. But this grew up in the first and second century and spread like wildfire and really greatly affected the churches of the Christian church of that day. It really did. We look back on it, it might be a little bit hard to imagine, but we don't live in the same day with the same philosophical background. And what it appears, if you're familiar at all with Platonic philosophy, you'll see some elements of Plato's teaching in the way Plato viewed the world and how it came into existence in some of the Gnostic teaching. There's also a Christian or Judaistic bent to it, so it seems to be some kind of synthesis. Irenaeus actually credits the Gnosticism with having started with Simon the Magician from the book of Acts. He believes that the Nicolaitans mentioned in Revelation were Gnostics that came from the deacon Nicholas we read about in the book of Acts. So he sees Gnosticism as starting from apostates in the early church. And that does seem to be about the time it dates back to, although we don't have, outside of Irenaeus and a few others, any record of where exactly it came from or what other influences may have helped bring it about. But what was Gnosticism? Well, it's incredibly complicated, and I'm going to try to give a simple, probably not the best, but hopefully keep it simple, as to what are the basics. Because one of the things that was a part of the Gnostic teachings, the struggle with Gnosticism in the early church, was how varied it was. It kept changing. Everyone had their own. And so it wasn't always the same thing. But there were a few common threads. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And it taught that there was a secret knowledge that only some people with the spark of the divine in them could know, and others could not. So it was like a secret mystery cult. It had a mystery cult aspect to it. In it, there is a supreme God and an original creator who is a spirit. And so distant and so far back, there's really just no way to know anything about him. But he was there. That's all we know. And from him, there are these emanations, these eons that emanate forth from the original God. Sometimes they're in pairs. And so there's like a male-female eon, and they have other eons from them. And you get a kind of a hierarchical system. And the more original ones are, the further back you go, the stronger, more powerful, more good, and kind of dilutes a little bit as they emanate out, not as strong, not as powerful. Somewhere lower down, there's this demiurge, this maybe even demonic type evil being, misshapen, malformed, angelic, eon type being that is the creator of all of the material world. So everything in the entire visible universe, everything that can be seen or touched, everywhere, came from this lower demiurge, this lower God. He was bad. He was malevolent. And matter is his doing. So what is matter? Well, matter is bad. Matter is part of his evil plan, his evilness. And so matter is evil. Not just useless, evil, wrong, bad. So the goal in Gnosticism is to get out of and be freed from it. So that's out of Gnosticism, you get something called dualism. And this echoes back to Plato. The dualism, the higher good is spiritual, and the lower material realm is bad. And there's a break between the two. So, spirit good, matter bad. Things that have to do with this earth, marriage, family, all those things are bad. So, out of that, you get a couple other ideas. So you have dualism, spirit good, matter bad. Out of that, you have Docetism, which teaches that Jesus only appeared to be a man of flesh, but he was not a man of flesh. Well, why would he not be a man of flesh? Well, because that's terrible. I mean, that's unworthy of him. Yes, we can see that he's divine in some sense, but we cannot see, it's unthinkable, that he would be flesh or that he would stay flesh and that salvation would have anything to do with the flesh. There's one school of Christian Gnosticism that taught that Jesus escaped his flesh. So he was in the flesh, but Judas helped him get out of his flesh. So Judas was actually the good guy. You can read about it in the Gospel of Judas. Judas was the good guy and helped Jesus get out of this material world and escape and become a savior by helping us escape as well. And so you see how Gnosticism has a tendency to flip everything upside down and deny some of the core teachings of the scripture that Jesus was fully divine and fully human. So you have dualism and you have Gnosticism. And the practical outworking of this, of course, is the denial of Jesus' full humanity, the denial of any future for the world, for our human bodies, any goodness to marriage or having children. And so you have either an extreme asceticism where you just abhor the things of this world, marriage, kids, everything, and you treat your body and you beat it, you abuse it with extreme fasting and those type of things because it's just so bad, or wide open licentiousness, just wide open licentiousness, debauchery, sin, and in Christian cults, not Gnostic cults, were full of this. Marcionism was known to be particularly bad. Marcionism. What is Marcionism? That's the next thing we're going to talk about. A form of Gnosticism, or some a school of thought that was affected by Gnosticism, was the teaching of Marcion of Sinope. And Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament was evil. He was absolutely evil. So when you read about Yahweh, and the one that met Moses in the burning bush, and the one who created Adam and Eve, and the one who led the children of Israel, the one who picked David to be king of Israel, all of it was evil. He was evil. His good guys were evil. And all the bad guys, the Sodomites and the Amalekites, all of them, they were all the good guys. They were all the good guys. Completely flipped the scriptures on its head. And can you think of a more repulsive thing to say to Christians and to the church and to be teaching in church? That God is evil, or the God of the Bible is evil, and there's another good God. And they taught that Jesus was the son of this good God, who came to save us from the bad God. And of course, this is an evil, wicked, profane teaching. And the believers thought of it that way. Polycarp one day is said by Irenaeus himself, said that one day Polycarp ran into Marcion. Marcion said to Polycarp, "Do you know me, Polycarp?" And Polycarp said to him, "Yes, I do know you, firstborn of Satan." And so this was the revulsion that the church had, the leaders of the church had, for Marcion and for his teachings. But Marcion did something else that was incredibly important in the history of the church. With his false teaching, he also created the first canon of scripture. Now, I've used that word several times. What's a canon of scripture? Well, the canon of scripture just describes the word canon, means a rule, a measurement, a standard. And so the canon of scripture is the books of the Bible that form the standard of our faith. They've met the standard, they've met the test, and they form the standard. This is the scripture, and this and nothing else is the scripture. These measure up. This is the measuring stick. This is the faith right here. So Marcion, how was it that he created the first canon of scripture? Well, you see, he's coming in with a new teaching. He is teaching something completely new, just like the Gnostics teaching something completely new. Well, the Christians are reading all these other books. They read the Old Testament. They read all these books from Paul and Peter and James and John and all these. So these books don't teach what I'm teaching. So what do you have to do? Well, you have to tell people what they should be reading. If you don't want them reading what they are reading, you need them to read, you tell them what they should be reading. And that's what he does. So we said, well, don't read the Old Testament. That's not God's word. Don't read Matthew, Mark, Acts, John, Hebrews, Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, Hebrew, you know, I mentioned Hebrews, Jude, none of those. Well, he only picked 10 of Paul's letters and half of the book of Luke. But then you still got a problem, because Paul connects everything he's teaching to the Old Testament, into all the other things the apostles taught. Everything else he just rejected. Paul's writings fit with everything. So what do you have to do? Well, he did his best Thomas Jefferson impersonation, and he went to work fixing it. And he cut out all the parts he didn't like and he didn't agree with. And so you end up with a very short book. About 10 of Paul's letters, highly edited, and half of the book of Luke. That's what you got. But you see what this did for the early church. The early church, which had been reading the writings of the apostles from the beginning, and reading the scriptures, and quoting the scriptures, and quoting the writings of Paul, and all these things again and again and again and again, all of a sudden someone says, no, this is true. Well, they step forward and say, pardon me, yes, it is true. Yes, it is true. And so what's the standard, though? Well, how are they going to respond? What's their apologetic going to be? Think about that for a moment. What would the apologetic for this type of nonsense be? Well, I think you can sum it up this way. If it's new, it's not true. If it's new, it's not true. So here is the test that begins to begin. And it's the most common sense test in the world. It's probably one you would come up with. What did the apostles teach? The apostles are our only connection to Christ. He didn't write a word of scripture. So what did the apostles teach? Well, the question is then very simply, is it apostolic? Is this book of the Bible or this teaching from the apostles? And that's why the books of the New Testament are almost all from apostles. And if it's not from an apostle, it's from someone who was right beside an apostle, and so we know it came from the apostles. That was the test. That's why all the books of the New Testament are connected to the apostles. Another is it what Christians have always taught? Is it what Christians have always taught? Well, that means, another way to say that is it orthodox? Because if Gnosticism was anything, it was new. It was new. And it was constantly new because it was constantly changing. It would fit in really well today. We love the novel. We love the new. We love the fresh. We love the exciting. And so did they. So did they. So Gnosticism had no claim to the history of the past, to the Jewish religion. They weren't even trying to make that argument. The draw was that it was new, exciting, hidden, and special. And if you're in, you are too. That was the draw. So the apologetic against that is, what have Christians always believed? What's orthodox? And second, or thirdly, what is universal? What are the books? There might be many books that are used in different churches, and different churches would read different letters. You know, you've got letters from Clement to Corinth. That was very special to them. The disciple Paul had written them a letter, and it was a good letter. It was important. They read it. They read it on Sundays. They read it along with Paul's letters. But that wasn't scripture, and it wasn't everywhere. Paul's letters are the ones that they wanted everywhere. Paul's letters are the ones you're going to find in every church. Not these other letters. And then again, Clement's also not apostolic. And so what are the books of the Bible that are read in Alexandria? What are the books of the Bible that are read in Smyrna? What are the books of the Bible that are read in Antioch? What are the books of the Bible that are read in Lyon? What are the books of the Bible that are read in Rome? What are the books that are Catholic is the word, universal, universal. And I want to correct the word, our thinking on the word Catholic. We can tend to think of Roman Catholic and the Reformation and all those type of divisions and stuff like that. Don't think that when you are in early church writings and you think Catholic. Think what they were, when they were talking about what is Catholic and what is the Catholic faith, they're talking about what is the universal faith from the beginning. That's the word and the right word to use. What is the universal faith from the beginning? Is it Catholic? What are the universal books that have always been used by all Christians from the beginning? The universal, old, time-tested practice. And so that's the test. Apostolic, Orthodox, and Catholic. And that's still a good test for us today. And something for us to remember. Christianity today has no need of reinvention. And any reinvention is a perversion. When the reformers came to the front, who were they reading? They were reading the church fathers and the scriptures. And they were comparing it to what was happening in their day. And so we should do the same things. Compare the things that happen in the world, in the religious world today, in Christianity today, to the foundation. And so what they did is exactly what we should do. So a few other things that Irenaeus was known for in the ways he served the church. In addition to clarifying the canon, and by the way, he gave us a list, one of the earliest lists that we have in response to these heretical groups, saying this is the rule of faith. Almost exactly what we have, but as you can imagine, this kind of throws some people, but as you can imagine, it took a little time for the church to get spread out. And so figuring out what's Catholic and what's used in all these places, not everybody had revelation. And there was places where it hadn't maybe gotten everywhere yet. And so you're trying to, is it from John? Is it teaching Orthodox? Is it, does it match? Has it been widespread? Is there enough attestation to its universality to receive it? And eventually it was. You know, little books like Jude or 2 Peter aren't going to circulate the same way Romans and the book of John are. They're just not. There's not as much material there and much enough urgency to have it in all the churches or to send it to all the churches. So it took a little longer for some of these books of the Bible to make it into the official canon that we still use today. But it was this consensus from all the churches that gave us what we have. And I want us to remember that what we have then is not something new or made up, but an attestation of what was old and already there. Was old, already there, and already believed. That's what we have and what we mean by the canon of Scripture. But beyond all the work that Irenaeus did on that, he defended the goodness of marriage in the material world. He did. He defended it because he had to, because of the extreme teachings of the Gnostics. He taught that the gospel was not to free us from this world into some higher world, but to bring about the resurrection, to bring life, to restore this world. The hope that Paul presents in the scriptures is one of a renewed creation and a resurrection of the body. It's physical. Our future is physical. Our bodies are not evil. They are plagued with sin, and salvation is to free us from the sin, not the fleshliness, not the matter, not the materiality of it. We are soul and body. That's good. That's important. And you need to think of yourself as a soul and a body. And yes, we have sin that needs to be dealt with. And Jesus came to deal with that sin and to one day free us from that sin in a resurrection body, but it will be a body and it will be really physical in a real physical world. And so there's a physicality to our faith. It's not just an internal thing. It's not just a mind thing. It's not just a thought-based thing. It's not just devotional life is important, but it's not just an inner devotional life. That's not the extent of my Christianity. That's not the extent of Christianity. Yes, it is an internal spiritual and an external physical reality. That's why we meet together. That's why we have fellowship. That's why that's part of it. That's why we take the Lord's Supper and have the bread. There's physical stuff. That's why we baptize with physical water, because there's a physicality to our faith. And God has given us physical signs and seals of the spiritual reality. So we're not only in a spirit religion, but we're in a religion, in a faith that is both physical and spiritual. And they are tied together. And even today, Christians, even maybe some of us, can fall into the trap of thinking of Christianity as just being a faith that takes place somewhere inside, invisibly, and everything that's important is invisible. That's not true. That is not true. The invisible faith is to be demonstrated in visible bodies, with visible actions, with visible bread, wine, baptism. And so let's take this to heart. Let's learn from Irenaeus and the creed that he gave, okay? And just finally, I want us to recognize that Irenaeus gave us one of the earliest Christian forms, declarations of our faith. There are many creeds that have been throughout Christendom. The earliest one that we have actually comes from Irenaeus. And if you read it, I won't have time today, but if you ever read it next to the Apostles' Creed, which is a very famous one, baptismal creed that's made its way all the way down today, many churches quote it every single Sunday, you can see the correlation between what Irenaeus gave us and what he said. This is what Christians have always believed and what we have today. And just in closing, I want to read something that he says here. He says, as I have already observed, the church, having received this preaching and this faith, although scattered throughout the whole world, yet as if occupying one house, carefully preserves it. She also believes these points of doctrine, just as if she had but one soul and one in the same heart, and she proclaims them and teaches them and hands them down with perfect harmony, as if she possessed only one mouth. For although the languages of the world are dissimilar, yet the import of the tradition is one and the same. For the churches that have been planted in Germany do not believe or hand down anything different, nor do those in Spain, nor do those in Gaul, nor do those in the East, nor do those in Egypt, nor do those in Libya, nor do those who have been established in the central regions of the world. But as the Son, that creature of God, is one and the same throughout the whole world, so also the preaching of the truth shines everywhere and enlightens all men that are willing to come to the knowledge of the truth. Nor will any one of the rulers of the churches, however highly gifted he may be in eloquence, teach doctrines different from these. For no one is greater than the master. No, on the other hand, he who is deficient in power of expression, he will not inflict injury on the tradition. For the faith being ever one and the same, neither does one who is able to get a great length discourse regarding it make any addition to it, nor does one who can say but little diminish it. What a beautiful truth. If you are great at public speaking and great at articulating the faith, you don't add one thing to it. And if you are very slow of speech and not gifted in those ways, you don't take anything from it. We conform to it. It saves us. We don't add to it. We don't add any majesty to it. It's majestic, and we are drawn in. And it's a source. Doesn't our world need unity today? Doesn't our world need something common? Doesn't our world need something that draws together? That's what the gospel is, and that's what the gospel does.